The European Leadership Forum is a bridge between local Christian leaders' needs and God's global resources. Hundreds of hours of focused Christian thinking are available from teachers like Ravi Zacharias, Don Carson, and William Lane Craig. Go to www.euroleadershipresources.org to find out more and to sign up to our monthly email highlighting resources that can support your ministry.
Okay, I'd just like to begin by saying something about reinforcing and expanding on some of the aspects of the European Apologetic Network. You will find, you know, most of the other stuff I'm going to say, you will find it in the notes in the folder. Do you see that under what, Sunday? Three? Just after the biblical theology of the gospel, after that. Anyway, I think one of the key thing is that I think we have an important task in this forum, which relates to what Stefan said. I would like to mention what you said to me, Stefan, some years ago, that you said we have a one important thing is to affirm each other's callings as apologists. Because in many church settings and in many Christian settings, this is not considered an appropriate task, unfortunately. We'll come back to why it's a proper biblical basis for it. So I think it's important by coming together as Christians with a heart for evangelism, a heart for reaching out with the truth, to the church and to the world, to affirm each other's callings as apologists. And one of the striking words about that is actually Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:11. I don't know if you've come across that verse lately. It's a very surprising verse because it doesn't seem to link one sentence to another properly, but when you look more closely at it, it's a fantastic logic in it. Since then, it's 2 Corinthians 5:11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. Isn't that a challenging verse, challenging claim? Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. One would expect that the conclusion would be, or the implication would be that since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we should let God convince everyone. Because God is the King, as we heard in the Bible study. God is the eternal sovereign Lord. And of course that is true. But still God has assigned a role to us within the context of His sovereign Lordship. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. This means that there is a limit to apologetics as well. We can't argue anyone into the kingdom of heaven, of course, into the kingdom of God. But we can present the truth winsomely in love. The other aspect is we need encouragement, I think. We are in very different contexts, and I think that the presentation we had, brief presentations, really illustrated that. We come from very different contexts. Some of you and some of us are in academic context, some are in primarily church context, some are in Christian academic context, others are in secular academic context, and so on and so on. But we all need each other, and we all need the encouragement that we find when, as Stefan said, we often find it lonesome and find it that people don't understand what it is we talk about when we talk about apologetics. That's at least our experience in Scandinavia. I think we also need the stimulation of being connected to other peoples and to new ideas. And I think this is a unique setting for that, the forum. Some of us, we are on the same table, around the same table at dinner. And so, you know, you think of the six of us around that table. it's really like a mini picture of Europe, and that's like it is to be here. We find each other in different contexts, but we need the connections, the needs connected to the resources. And I think also there are, when the world becomes in many aspects more global, one aspect of that is that some of the challenges are more and more identical wherever we are. Whereas other challenges can vary a lot. Media theorists and others have coined a phrase. They say we live in a global world with local context, and that results in glocalization, which is a funny word, but it says you something about that. We meet the same challenges, but we still live in various contexts where we meet those challenges from various perspectives. So it's a both and, both the same challenges, but also from various contexts and perspectives. And fourthly and finally, I do also think that we need to challenge each other. It's very easy to become an isolated Christian culture, also in the area of apologetics. We need to sharpen each other, as iron sharpens iron, as it said in Proverbs. I think that's a very important principle. We easily become sloppy in our thinking. And many of us function as leaders where we are. And therefore to come somewhere where we can test out ideas and get input on that and get sharpened in our thinking, get focused in our understanding and get a deeper grip, as it were, on the truth of the Bible. So I do hope also that you will challenge something of what Stefan and I are saying. We're almost looking forward to that, to get some feedback that, I mean, it's not that we should automatically accept everything. It's never like that. It's that let's test it over against the Bible to say, is this true? And is it applicable to the context where we live? So these were just some initial thoughts on we need to affirm each other, to encourage each other, to stimulate each other, and also to challenge and sharpen each other's thinking. I would like to continue by asking the fundamental question, what is apologetics? Of course, the word apologetics comes from the old the old Greek language. It's called apologia, which was from, as you probably all know, when someone presented an accusation, a kategoria, one was allowed to present a defense, an apologia, in the court. And over time, that became almost a technical word for any defense of any position. So I think it's important to recognize that apologetics is not only limited to, first of all, legal settings. Well, that's something we don't necessarily think of, but historically, that was how it started. But it's not even limited to Christian circles, because we can talk about Muslim apologetics, we can talk about secular apologetics, and so on and so on. So in a way, every belief system has its own apologists. And therefore, I think it's important to recognize that apologetics has that wider sense of it, of its usage. I would like to introduce you to a definition that... okay. I have it. Well, I think it's... doesn't matter. I could take that. A definition of apologetics, and this is something I worked through when I did my PhD on Paul in Athens as an apologetic model in New Testament times and in contemporary world. And it struck me that there were different understandings of apologetics around. And I thought there was something going on there that I couldn't quite get a handle on. So how could we combine the various understandings into a more complete picture? Because for some people, apologetic was limited to helping Christians to get a firmer grip on their faith. For others, apologetics was only applied in the evangelistic context of explaining and justifying the belief for people outside the church. So was it any? Could we get around this in any way? And I think we can. And I think the definition consists of four different elements. The first is that if we limit apologetics to its proper sense, you have the proclamation of the gospel, and then you have the justification that goes along it. If there are anything that needs to be justified, which we come back to. So it's the rational justification. That means it has to do with thinking. It has to do with truth. As a number of you said, you're concerned for truth. So it's the rational justification of Christian truth claims. And I think that's a helpful way of looking at apologetics. Therefore, apologetics is not identical to the gospel presentation, for example. But it comes alongside if there is a need to justify that presentation. Apologetics is not identical to doctrine, but it comes along as a tool, as it were, to justify that content, and so on and so on. And I think that's a helpful way of understanding it, that the focus is on Christian truth claims and on the justification of those. Therefore, it's not really concerned with our lives as a witness, properly speaking. It should have implications for that. But properly speaking, apologetics is a matter of the rational justification. But of course, if it's only kept on that level, then it's wrong. Then it's not the full biblical sense of apologetics. So when is apologetics needed? Well, whenever there are specific questions, specific objections, and specific alternatives that come up. let me start from the tail there. The alternatives. Whenever there are alternative worldviews, whenever there are alternative worldview challenges, then we need to focus on that and to justify the truth of the Christian faith in the face of that, over against that. And we all know that there are a number of important worldview alternatives present today. Amy presented us to some of them, introduced us to some of them yesterday evening. The presence of other religions, for example. The presence of relativism, and so on. But there are also specific objections that are present in our culture. And many of those objections actually come out of the worldview alternatives. So there is a strong link there, I think. For example, there is certain things that we affirm as Christians that are very politically incorrect in today's world. Like the view of homosexuality, like the view of religious exclusiveness of the Christian faith, to name two very specific examples. So we need to look wherever there are objections, stumbling blocks that prevent people from seeing the gospel as it is. We need to take that seriously. And not to consider it as only excuses for deeper spiritual moral problems, but there may be very legitimate ones, but they may be related to other spiritual and moral issues, but that's another question. And thirdly, specific questions. That's the more open mood, if you want to put it that way, that we meet a number of questions. And I think it's interesting what you said about the study of history and any study of any subject, really, and that it's an openness to introducing religious questions. And I think that's something which characterizes the so-called postmodern atmosphere, if we use that word, that there is a openness to the stories that each one of us has, but not necessarily an openness to the truth claim that is behind it. And I think there's a wonderful opening to the stories of each one of us our lives, how we came to faith, how we've remained in faith, what it means to us. But then when we come to the truth question, it often becomes very tricky. But anyway, questions is the more open mood, then objections needs to be dealt with, and alternatives needs to be positively deconstructed. Thirdly, you have this definition in your folder in the notes. I think it's important to distinguish between those two categories. The first category is what is called the epistemic permission, that we are within our epistemic rights to accept the Christian faith. That is that it's possible to believe. It makes sense to believe in God. On its own terms, it makes sense. You know, epistemic has to do with epistemology, which is the theory of knowledge. So these words might be unfamiliar with you at the first, but epistemic has to do with epistemology, the theory of knowledge, of understanding how we know and how we know, to put it that way. So when we talk about the epistemic permission, we talk about that it's actually possible to believe. It makes sense to believe. At least it's a possible option. And in many contexts today, the Christian faith is ruled out on beforehand as something that is not even considered. And then I think often our task is then to present the gospel, to put it on the table, to present the Christian worldview as an alternative, as a possible option. I find that the whole time when teaching journalists, students, that it's so important to introduce the Christian faith alongside other worldviews, to say this is a possibility. Do not rule it out on beforehand. Consider it over against the others, and to see what are the strengths, what are the challenges, what are the possible weaknesses even over against others. And I think very often people tend to think in specific areas and specific challenges, they tend to think, in Christian circles, we tend to think isolated only on the Christian faith. But let's take something like the problem of evil, where we often find ourselves in a very defensive position when it comes to such an issue. But then I think it always helps to ask the question, what about the others? What about the other beliefs, the other worldviews? What are their perspectives? Is a Christian perspective at least a possible perspective? Does it make sense, you know, in the most basic meaning of that word? Does it make sense linguistically, logically, to affirm God as the creator, as the sustainer, as the Lord, as we heard so marvelously today? So that was epistemic permission as a possible option, as something that is possible to believe. And I think we'll come back to that in a minute, but I think this is, at least we should not underestimate that role of apologetics, to introduce the Christian faith. It's like smuggling in a bomb almost. You know, if we really believe that the Christian faith is truth, it's like being in the tradition of Brother Andrew and Open Doors, and to smuggle in not only Bibles, but the message of the Word of God. The other technical term here is the epistemic obligation. That means that it's not only possible to believe, but we should believe in the truth of the gospel. That we are, so to speak, obliged to believe. That there are better reasons for believing than not believing. And if any of you have read any material from Alvin Plantinga, a famous American philosopher of religion, he's done some considerable work in that area, saying, first of all, that it's actually possible to believe. As Christian, well, he speaks about philosophy, it's as legitimate to start with a Christian perspective as with an atheist perspective. But it's not only that, but it's actually possible to present arguments saying that it's more credible with the Christian perspective than with another perspective. So we're not asking for 100%, like a mathematical argument, by asking for if we have the scales, which is the heavier weight, the Christian one or another alternative. So I think this is a helpful way of looking at apologetics, that it's sometimes it's presenting it as a possibility, introducing it into the discussion, finding creative ways of introducing the Christian faith, whereas other times it's actually moving towards, taking people along, challenging people towards a decision almost. And then fourthly, it's for both Christians and non-Christians. And I've become increasingly convinced about this, that apologetics has a double role to play, both inside the church and outside the church. And I think it's important to distinguish between the role of apologetics as a whole and the individual gifts of each one of us. For example, Michael Ramsden on the steering group committee, he works with Reverend Zacharias in Europe. He's a wonderful evangelist. He's almost the incarnation of the evangelist with an apologetic fervor and heart. When I think of these categories, I always think of Michael in that arena. Whereas others have the church as their context, equipping the people to go out. And I think it's a both and. If we continue this, we could... the implications of this is actually a model. You could call it a four-dimensional model of Christian apologetics. This is not in your notes, but it's actually only taking what we've done now and following it one step further. If you think of it like argue for the possibility, that is the epistemic permission, and argue for the plausibility of the Christian faith, then you have apologetic for the Christian and apologetic for the non-Christian. So it would mean argue for the possibility of the Christian faith and argue for the plausibility of the Christian faith. If we look at this, means that we can actually identify four different arenas and tasks. And it could be interesting and a very fruitful, I think, discussion between ourselves to find out what do you consider as your primary role and arena. Maybe you have one or two or three or maybe even four. Maybe we shift between all four of them. And I think most of us do. But still, I think there is, in some contexts, some is more obvious and natural than the others. So do you see the connection to the definition? Argue for the possibility of the Christian faith, that is epistemic permission. Argue for the plausibility, that is epistemic obligation. So, first of all, apologetic for the Christian. As I said, I think it's important that we present the Christian faith as something that is meaningful for us as Christians. Something that makes sense on its own terms. And I think that's part of why it's so important to have a series of Bible studies, as we have these days together. The biblical theology of the gospel. That's painting the whole picture to see how the gospel fits into the cross of Christ, fits into the whole narrative of the Bible. I think that's very important, that we see that it makes sense on its own terms. But then, of course, it's not only over against Christians, it's not only the Christian faith that's meaningful. It's actually saying the Christian faith is properly true. It corresponds with reality. That's the wonderful title by Francis Schaeffer, The God Who Is There. He is actually there. It's not just within, you know, our spirits, our souls. It's not just a spiritual reality. It's an actual reality. And the Bible corresponds to God's world. God's word and God's world correspond to each other. And I think we need to challenge Bible teachers, to challenge ministers, preachers, pastors. Do they actually present the gospel as true? And when we have been talking about how to structure this conference, it has been very important for us to have a pastors, teachers network. You know, not to have us as apologists living in our own little safe world, but then to have this interaction and to have a number of Bible teachers coming along. And, you know, the link between Bible teachers and apologists are very, very, very crucial, I think. And of course, some Bible teachers do have a very strong apologetic burden on their hearts. And that is as it should be. But then, so maybe we could think through for ourselves, could you take home with you a challenge to your pastor, to your minister, to your ministry team? Do we actually present the Christian faith through the activities, through the preaching, through the teaching of our churches as properly true and not just as one belief among other beliefs? That is a key question, I think. And then when we move from the church to the out of the church, apologetic for the non-Christian. As I said earlier, to argue for the possibility of the Christian faith. To consider the Christian faith as a live option. I remember reading Bill Craig, who's been here to the conference, I'm sure you're familiar with his name, saying that the problem in Europe has been that the Christian faith has not been considered as a live option. It has been reduced to something that belongs to the past, that belongs to tradition, but not to contemporary and future life. So, the Christian faith as a live option. And again, we must not underestimate, just introduce the Christian faith as a possibility. As I said, it's like a time bomb there, which might at some point, really has its effect in people's lives. And then, to present the Christian faith and to argue for the Christian faith as more credible than the alternatives. I think also that is a crucial move then, not only as a live option, but moving to say that it's more credible than the other alternatives. We're going to look at the book of Acts specifically today. That's a key book in terms of apologetics. Where would we like to put the book of Acts in this diagram, in this model? Have you ever thought of that? No, you haven't, because you haven't seen the model before. So you can't have been thinking about that. We read stories of the apostles, of the early Christians, where they present the Christian faith as more credible than the alternative, pushing people towards decisions, towards conversion. But the whole book as a whole is not a book written for non-Christians. It's written for Christians. Therefore, the book as a whole is actually presenting the Christian faith as true. For Christians. You see, it's stories about how the gospel spread and how the apostles argued. And in that respect, it's actually presenting models for us, not to imitate slavishly, but you know, to learn from and to find out how can we contextualize that into our own situation and context. But then, it's the whole book, the book as a whole, is actually about affirming the faith. Think of Acts 1, chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's a very important link then to. So there is a continuity with the ministry of Jesus, and there is a correspondence to reality. Jesus actually rose from the dead. And then, if we go back to Luke 1, which this refers to, the prologue to Luke's Gospel, we find a very important catchphrase there. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, and the previous reference was to Acts chapter 1. Yeah, great. And Luke chapter 1, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Again, it's a matter of things that have been fulfilled. We heard about that in the Bible lesson this morning, you know, the whole biblical context. And then it's a matter of those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. We were reminded this morning about the centrality of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you. That is, in parenthesis, it doesn't mean that everything in Luke's gospel necessarily is chronologically. It's orderly. So there is a logic in everything, but it doesn't mean necessarily that it's meant to be chronological necessarily. Most excellent Ephesus. Most excellent Theophilus, I mean. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. That's the key phrase. So that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So, in many ways, Luke chapter 1 gives us the preface to the whole two-volume work, Luke Acts, to show us the certainty of the things we have believed in. So I hope this could give you some stimulation to think through what is your arena or what are your arenas. I think most of us will then have different tasks in different arenas of life, but I think it's important, helpful to think through that this is a way of actually understanding that apologetics has more than one dimension. It's actually a four-dimensional task. Let me finally, before going to Acts 17, just mention something which has been implicit already, that in the Bible we have an emphasis in the New Testament on the preaching of the gospel. But you see, in many, many instances, we find that when the gospel was preached, it was over against alternatives, questions, objections, and therefore those had to be dealt with, and therefore there was a need for apologetics. So when the kerygma, when the actual apostolic message was preached, it was into context where there were a number of questions that needed to be answered, a number of objections that needed to be dealt with, and a number of alternatives that needed to be possibly deconstructed. But not only that, also in terms of the teaching of the Bible. So not only the initial preaching of the gospel, the central core, the kernel of the gospel, the message of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also in the wider sense of teaching the content of the Bible, we see that there is a need for apologetics. You know, the technical term being didache, the teaching of the content. And we see that there is a need for apologetics, both in terms of an apologia for doctrine. Many views of the Bible are being, many points of the Christian faith are being being challenged in today's society, often from within other worldview perspectives. But also within the church, you know, we find many examples that people have been influenced by other ideas, and then have, as a result of that, the content of the Christian faith is being reduced or being changed, and we need to present an apologia for the proper doctrine of the Bible, doctrine of the content of the Bible. And also, correspondingly, an apologia for ethics. And often I think that is where it starts today. Many people are very, very occupied with, you know, we all are, with ethical questions, moral issues, which also Amy talked about yesterday. And to think through, how do we start where people are and bring them from their questions concerning a number of moral issues and not being stuck there? You know, we could discuss some of these issues for ages with people, but ways of getting further, ways of presenting them within the framework of the whole biblical narrative, I think this is important. Well, at this point I hear my own wife saying this is the introduction. So. I don't know if you heard the story of the part, also the academic was going to preach somewhere, and he always had his wife with him, and she was sitting in the back, and everyone thought that she was so affectionate in you know her attitude, because she always somewhere in the middle she threw a kiss like this to him, and people thought, oh wow, what a relationship, but it was actually a secret code. KISS standing for keep it simple, stupid. So I suppose that's a good message to receive from one's dear one. The coffee is 11:30, is it?
11:30.
Yeah. So we are almost desperate for coffee, but we'll be able to cover some more ground. I've presented my way of reading Acts 17, which I think is a fairly good way of reading it, in I think 5 or 6 points. And the first thing I think is the importance of understanding that when Paul encountered a contest like Athens, and I think it's important to recognize that there are not many instances in the book of Acts where he is in non-Jewish contexts. We find it in Lystra, we find it in Athens, we find it in a couple of other places, but still, this is the major example of Paul you know, not being in his home field, but playing away, as it were. And we find him totally grounded in a Judeo-Christian worldview. And it's interesting, when you look at Acts 17, what he's presenting there in his speech from verses 22 to 31, he never quotes explicitly from the Old Testament, but there are so many implicit references. It's actually shaped by the whole prophetic tradition, like Isaiah 40 to 45, for example, is very crucial as a background. So what we find here is, to put it in one way of saying it, is that we have here a very strong commitment to monotheism in 3 different aspects. One aspect is that it's creational monotheism. That is, that God is the creator of the world. He is, so therefore, deism is not an option. Polytheism is not an option. Pantheism is not an option. Panentheism is not an option, and so on and so on. God is the sovereign creator. But it's not a deistic view of God starting the clockwork, setting it into, you know, existence and then leaving the world. God is actively present It's God's providential governance of the world. And then thirdly, it's God's covenantal governance with the world, which we were very much reminded of this morning. So we could talk a lot about that, but I'm just covering a lot of ground quite quickly. Paul's apologetic approach could be summarized in 3 or 4 points. I think that what we see in Acts 17, and I think this is important to recognize, because people, we tend to read the text too quickly. Because what it says is that Paul initially presented and argued for the gospel in the synagogue and the marketplace. And then there came a number of questions, arose a number of alternative worldview options, became visible, and a number of objections arose as well. So the speech that Paul then is presenting from verse 22 onwards is not an initial presentation of the gospel, because that had been done already. And I don't know if you've heard that. I've heard it a number of times saying that. If you want to find a model for the initial presentation of the gospel to pagans, look to Acts 17. And there is some truth to it, but historically, Paul had already presented the gospel. It's the same in Acts 14. He had already preached the gospel, it says, in the whole of Lystra and the region. And then there came misunderstandings, and Paul tries to clarify that. So therefore, the best way of defining Paul's speech, Paul's presentation, is as an apologetic presentation, apologetic argument. Very creative, very proactive. Because he understands that in order to win their attention, he finds an indirect way of approaching it. He finds this famous altar, you know, which you've read about, the altar to an unknown God. He finds that as a point of contact. He finds the poets, philosophers, religious ideas, and so on. So what we find, he has a contextual understanding of the ideas, of the objections, questions, and alternatives. And he's understanding what are the appropriate justification procedures. Remember, we defined apologetics as the rational justification of. So what are the procedures? What could you refer to as authorities? Well, they didn't have a shared authority in the Bible. And therefore we find that Paul does not refer to the Bible. Because the Bible says so, you should believe so and so. I think that's an important lesson to take with us. That believing in the Bible as the Word of God is a natural implication of coming to faith, and not a prerequisite for coming to faith. You know, confessing Jesus as Lord leads to holding His Word as a word that needs to be respected for being from God Himself through human authors. But it's not a prerequisite for coming to faith. And then fourthly, what we find is that Paul very creatively engages with the alternative worldviews and uses an approach that has been coined positive deconstruction. You may be familiar with the word deconstruction and deconstructionism, which is very, you know, sort of a coined phrase today. In relationship to postmodern philosophers and philosophy. And this is actually, it's the same thing going on, but with a positive intention. It's not leaving people in the ruins of their thinking, which is the result of a lot of today's thinking, but it's actually showing that these alternative ideas don't hold water, and there is a better way available. The truth is available. And it's fantastic when you read it thoroughly to see that Paul affirms elements of the Epicurean philosophy. Yes, God is out there, or the gods, but they would say maybe. They didn't have a clear understanding of whether it was God or gods. So he affirmed their almost view of God as something out there. But at the same time, Paul affirmed the Stoics' understanding of God as present. But of course, both views of God were deficient. One was only taking the transcendence part of it. The other one was only taking the immanence part of it. But the true Christian biblical view of God is as both being transcendent and immanent. I think that's a key to much of worldviews, that either they tend to concentrate on the transcendence of God or the immanence of God. That's, I think, a key to understanding alternative worldviews. Paul apologetic arguments, that's equally fascinating. Paul starting, as I said, with points of contact. We could have talked a lot about that. The role of the altar to an unknown God. But that's not the main point today. Then he says he presents the belief in God as creator, as sustainer, and as Lord of history as much more credible than the alternative views. I think that's very important. So God, it's much more credible to say that God is the creator and the sustainer and the Lord. But if God is the author of life, God has authority. If God is the author of life, God has ultimate authority. So God's authority is legitimate. And can you see the implications for morality there? That's huge, actually. We tend to, dethrone God. And therefore, the morality becomes subjective and relativistic. But if God is creator and ultimate author of life, he also has ultimate authority. But who is this God? Is he only an unknown God out there? No. This man whom God has appointed shows that the unknown God has been made known to humanity. God has been given both a name and a face in Jesus Christ. And that is, a thread that runs through. You could think of Colossians 1, think of John 1 and other key passages. The resurrection of Jesus shows that the unknown God has been made known to humanity. Therefore, men are without excuse. Humanity is without excuse. So Paul is, in a way, pushing from, to use the words we used previously, from points of contact, from the epistemic permission, if you could put it that way, actually presenting the Christian faith as an option that wasn't present before. But then he surprises them, among other things, but by saying that God is already here. He is the creator of your life. He has been here already from eternity. He's not a new God. He's actually already present here. I think that's also an important thing, that the Christian faith presents God as someone who is there before we even think of him. He is the initiator. He is the one whom everything comes from. So what we find then finally is that there are a threefold aim in Paul's presentation. And it seems as if Paul is doing three things at the same time. Some people were willing to be so open that they were actually Paul created interest by choosing a more indirect way. Paul is actually applying a rhetorical technique, rhetorical approach, recommended by some Greek rhetorics, called the insinuatio approach. It doesn't sound well, because we think of insinuating, but the original meaning of that is actually when you meet an audience that is both positive and negative, in order not to turn them all away at once, all the negative people people with a negative attitude, you actually choose an indirect approach. That was the recommendation of Aristotle and the others. So Paul is actually applying good old rhetoric thinking in this area. But then Paul is persuading. As he says, we said, if we fear God, we should try to persuade people. But then, when people meet his message with a hardened heart, then he's actually confronting them. So it depends on the perspective from where people meet the message. Well, this has been covered a lot in a few minutes here. Maybe there's still 2 minutes to coffee. Maybe a question of clarification, we could come back to other things after the break, after the commercial. Anything that needs to be clarified so far? Yeah. Yes, God is present within the world. You know, God is there are two technical words for it. One word is God as transcendent, which means that God is beyond what we see. God is present outside the world because he's not locked into the world. He's created the world. But he's not only outside, he's also present inside. The very strong words about that, we live in him. It's in him we live and move and have our being, Paul is saying. That is an example of that God is very much imminent. He is present here within the world.
Does it mean that he lives in the world?
Mm-hmm. And that he upholds the world. So he's actively, if he withdraw his continuous upholding of the world, we would all die. I think that's the biblical picture of it. Well, I think it's the technical meaning of the word, yeah. Okay, thank you. Okay. You want to add something?
Just that the way I see it, you know, it's like God lives in the world, mm-hmm. and lives outside the world. Mm-hmm. You can't move it outside the world, and you say, well, it's just outside the world.
No, it's both.
It's both in and out.
That's right. And I think that's the key to it, both inside and outside the world. That's right. That's wonderful. So the incarnation, God's coming, the eternal word becoming flesh. That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. And deism, of course, is cutting off the half, saying that God is only transcendent without any kind of immanence. Whereas on the other hand, mysticism, pantheism, is saying the other way around. God is only immanent without being transcendent. That's right. But we don't know where he is or what he is or who he is. Or we just have a feeling that there is a...
It's an argument against deism, that God has abandoned the creation.
That's right, that's the, yeah. Okay, I surely think we need some coffee after this. So let's reconvene at 10:02 or something.